We come to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and this morning we will be looking at verses 27 to 36. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, beginning at verse 27. Hear God's Word. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And therefore, these people, the people who stood by and heard it, said that it had thundered. Others said that an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? And then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. In the sermon from last week, I mentioned that we would return to a phrase that Jesus used in verse 23 of the previous passage. And in that verse, Jesus said this. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. A phrase I'd like for us to give our attention to this morning is that phrase, the hour. The hour. Jesus said that the hour has come. In the passage we're looking at this morning, we find two more references to this same hour in verse 27. And as most of you will know, this isn't the first time we've come across Jesus making mention of a particular hour in the Gospel of John. So given the significance that timestamps play in the interpretation of Scripture, and given the eternally grave consequence of missing this particular time reference, I think it's safe to say that we ought to give careful consideration to the role of this particular hour as it relates to a number of areas which are brought to our attention from this text. We'll begin this morning by considering the significance of this hour in the Gospel of John. The significance of this hour in the Gospel of John. And by the way, there are outlines at the back table if you need them. Now, as I just said, throughout the Gospel of John, we find Jesus referring to a particular hour on a number of occasions. He does so in chapter 2, in chapter 7, and in chapter 8. And on the first occasion he did this was at the wedding in Cana. And there, when he used the reference to the hour, the hour seemed to be a reference to the hour of his exaltation, the hour of his glorification. But then, in the other two occurrences, the hour seems to point to the hour of his humiliation, the hour of his death, his crucifixion. But the thing to note is that in each of these instances, whether it was referring to the hour of his exaltation or the hour of his humiliation, Jesus made a point to say that this hour had not yet come. In all three of those instances, he made a point to let us know that the hour had not yet come. It was spoken of as a time yet to come, an hour that would come in the future. And that's what makes the reference here in chapter 12 so interesting. At this point, Jesus is saying that this particular hour has come. It's also interesting to note that at this point he doesn't differentiate between the hour of his humiliation and exaltation. They both seem to be wrapped up together at this point. So given the fact that Jesus has made reference to this hour so often, and given that this reference has been made at the beginning, at the middle, and here at the end of his public ministry, and given that this hour has a direct bearing on his whole purpose for coming into the world, we do well to know what this hour is all about. We need to know what is going on with this hour. Now, given the context in which we find the phrase here in John chapter 12, we know that this hour is directly connected to his death and resurrection. And just to give you an idea from John's perspective as to the significance of this hour, consider this. We're pretty much, by now, in the series in the Gospel of John, we're pretty much at the midpoint of John's Gospel. Up to this point, John has devoted the first 12 chapters of his account to tell us about the 3 years of the Savior's public life and ministry. But John has devoted the whole second half of his gospel account almost entirely to this last week of our Savior's earthly life and ministry. That fact alone is enough to make it clear that we really need to understand what is going on during this final hour. If we really want to understand who Jesus is and why he came into this world, then we really need to understand what is entailed in this hour. Now, John wasn't the only one to emphasize the significance of this hour. In fact, there's a sense in which all of Scripture was written about this hour, either looking forward to it, as in the Old Testament, or looking back to it, even after his resurrection. This is the central message of the Scriptures. What we're looking at and what we're considering is the central message of the Scriptures. Think about it. At the beginning of the Scriptures, we're shown how mankind fell into the pit of sin and death. But from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 on, right, all the way onward, the message is all about the seed of the woman and about how he was going to come and how he was going to defeat sin and death and defeat Satan himself. How he was going to come and crush the serpent's head and at the same time bruise his heel in doing so. In the same act, he would undergo both humiliation and exaltation as he crushed the serpent's head. And as we look through the Old Testament, so much of it is taken up with tracing and recording this seed of the woman, this seed that would come when? At the fullness of time, right? We're talking about an hour, and he is said to have come in the fullness of time. And he came in the fullness of time in order to die, we are told. In order to die, so that this seed could die and then produce a crop, right? Even as he mentioned, the kernel of wheat, when it dies, falls to the ground, and then it produces a glorious crop. Well, along with that, from the opening pages of Scripture, the Old Testament is filled with information about the sacrificial system. And the sacrificial system pointed forward to an ultimate sacrifice. It kept pointing forward to an ultimate sacrifice that was yet to come. The sacrifice that the Father would make in sacrificing his only begotten Son in order to take care of sin and death and Satan once and for all. You see, the whole Old Testament is filled with all kinds of types and shadows, all pointing forward to a time that was yet to come. The time of the arrival of the Messiah, all pointing forward to his time, even pointing to the very hour of his death and resurrection. That was prophesied of the Messiah long ago by the prophet Isaiah, that this was the purpose for which he would come. In Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we read earlier in the service, I'd like to just read that verse for you once again. Therefore, I will divide him, speaking of the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. See? Well, not only, though, is this hour significant within the teaching of the Scriptures, it's also the most significant event that has ever occurred or will ever occur in the history of mankind. In fact, all of history, think about this, all of history from the beginning of time was moving forward to reach this particular hour. This hour is the hour. There is no other time or point in time more significant than the time of Christ's death and resurrection. There have been a number, if you think about the history of the world, there have been a number of amazing events in the history of the world. But no event has ever or will ever so affect the whole world as the event of Christ coming into this world as it relates to the purpose of his coming, which was to die the death of deaths and to be raised again for the justification of many. And lest people doubt this, we can see it clearly in the fact that Jesus is, think about this, Jesus is the sole basis for our whole manner of counting time and marking off years on our calendars. Have you ever thought about that? Children, do you know why when you look at certain dates you can see these two letters, B.C. or A.D.? You ever thought about why that's the case? Well, it's our way of describing a date as it relates to Jesus. B.C. means before Christ. Do you know why we call this year the year 2011? Well, the sole basis for referring to this year as 2011 is directly related to the year that Jesus came into this world. This year marks 2011 years since Jesus came into the world. Now, of course, there are some unbelievers who don't like using these designations, and so they've come up with their own versions of these things. They will have letters like BCE or CE to describe before the Christian or common era or during the Christian or common era. But at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what letters you place before or after that date, because the fact remains that all of history and all of time is counted in relation to the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus. I ask you this morning, what other event or what other person has had such a dramatic impact upon the world as our Savior has? The answer is none. He alone is about whom all of this is about, right? He's the reason for creation. He is the reason for redemption. He's the reason for us to glorify his name. He is all of this. Well, let's move on to consider the significance of this hour in the life of our Savior. Not only was this hour significant in all of Scripture and in all of history, but this hour was also very significant in the life of our Savior himself. Notice what we're told in verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." Jesus said his soul was troubled. Now, we know that he knew that he was about to die. We know that. And we know this from at least two sources, just in chapter 12 alone. There's many other sources we could look to, but just in chapter 12 alone, we know it from two sources. For starters, Jesus himself just used the analogy of how a grain of wheat must die in order to give life. And no doubt he was speaking of himself. We know that. We also, though, have his statement in verses 32 and 33 of our text, where we're told that he spoke of being lifted up. And we're told that he said this in order to indicate the manner in which he was going to die. Namely, he was telling them that he was about to be crucified. So Jesus knew that he was about to die. But is that what troubled his soul so greatly? Was his soul greatly troubled by the mere fact that he was about to die physically? Well, it's certainly true that death is such an unnatural thing and something so directly tied to sin that it might be said that death for the sake of what it is and why it exists, may have indeed troubled his soul. Death is something so contrary to life that it's easy to see how the one who is the way, the truth, and the life would be troubled by the prospect of undergoing death, because it belongs to the curse. Think about that. I mean, after all, what is death, right? What is death? Death, children, death is the wages of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. Death is God's judgment upon sin. Death, as one man put it, is guilt made visible. Or as another man has referred to it, as death being the sacrament of sin. Think about what a sacrament is, a sign and seal. Well, death is a sign and seal of the judgment of sin. And so in that sense, it's easy to see how the one who knew no sin would be troubled in his soul, even greatly troubled in his soul, at even the prospect of encountering physical death, because it's something so contrary to his perfect nature. So yes, it is understandable how Jesus could be greatly troubled in his soul over even the mere fact of physical death. Part of being human and being created in the image and likeness of God entails having a desire to live forever. See, death wasn't originally meant to be part of our lives. As humans, it's quite proper to be troubled by the reality of this judgment from God. So if Jesus' soul was troubled at all by the fact that he was about to die physically, it would simply show that us yet again his true humanity, the true humanity of our Savior, even as most people are troubled by the prospect of death. But we know that there was something far more troubling to him than just the mere reality of dying a physical death. You see, we've got to appreciate how troubled he was at this point. He wasn't troubled just a little bit by this. The verb tense in the Greek here indicates a continuous state, such that his soul was in constant turmoil over this. Though most of us are troubled by the prospect of our own death, I don't think there are many people whose souls are in constant turmoil over the prospect of it. In fact, as we know, we look back over history, and perhaps it's true even today, there have been Christians who have been martyred for their faith, who by God's grace faced death with calmness and courage, right? Furthermore, there have even been unbelievers who have faced their death without being in constant turmoil of soul. For example, the historical record indicates that Socrates, who was given the death penalty for his teachings in Athens, spent the last few moments of his life in pleasant conversation with his friends, just prior to drinking that poisonous hemlock to his death. So even unbelievers can approach death at times without turmoil in their souls. But if we consider, though, the similarities between this passage and the account where Jesus was in anguish of soul in the Garden of Gethsemane, I think we can appreciate a little bit more what was going on in his soul at this time. We might be able to discover the root cause of his troubled soul. You recall how Jesus was in such great turmoil that we are told that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, right? And that as he prayed to the Father, he prayed that he might not have to drink the cup that the Father had given him to drink. Well, in the scriptures, as we look back in the Old Testament, we know that this cup that he's referring to is the cup of God's wrath. It's the cup that the wicked would have to drink down to its dregs. And there's a whole theology, really, that you can be a typology that we can look at with regard to the cup of God, whether it's the cup of blessing or the cup of wrath. And you can maybe do a study of that on your own at some time. But this cup that Jesus is asking to pass him by is the cup of God's wrath. Listen to the words of that account from Matthew 26, verses 36 to 39. Then Jesus came with them, with his disciples, to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me," he said, And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." You see, his soul was greatly troubled because he knew that in a matter of just a few hours, he was about to drink that cup of God's wrath. He knew that in just a few hours, he was going to experience something he had never experienced before. Just like Abraham and Isaac, he knew that he was on his way up to that mountain with his father to offer a sacrifice. But unlike Isaac, he knew that he was the one to be sacrificed. And he knew that there would be nobody around to tell the father to stop, to hold his hand before actually killing the sacrifice. He knew there would be no substitute for him, as there was for Isaac, because he himself was to be the substitute sacrifice. He was that substitute himself. Of course, his soul was troubled. The one who knew no sin was about to be made sin and to be the sin bearer of God's people. The one who had never broken even one of God's holy laws was about to suffer the wrath and curse of God. He was about to suffer the eternal wrath of God Almighty. The one who had perfect fellowship with the Father was about to know what it was like to be separated for the first time ever from his Father. The one who had only ever known the smile of his Father was about to know the fiery wrath of his Father to such a degree that the Father himself would have to turn his face away from his only begotten Son, again, for the first time ever in eternity. The faithful Son was about to be forsaken. And this troubled his soul. Rightly so. You see, that's the reason his soul was greatly troubled. He knew that not only was his physical death before him, which was terrible enough, but he was about to meet the fierce wrath of his Almighty Father. But just as he did in the garden, so does he do here, which takes us now to consider the relation to this hour, or of this hour, to the glory of God, verses 27 and 28. Again, he said, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." But for this purpose, he said, "I came to this hour." Then he says, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You'll recall, again, going back to the account in Gethsemane, how there in the garden, Jesus ultimately surrendered to the Father's will, even after he prayed for the cup to pass him by. He said those words, "Not my will, but thy will be done." The same thing occurs here in the Gospel of John. Jesus acknowledges that it was for this very purpose that he came to this hour. That the whole reason he came to earth and clothed himself in true humanity was so that he would suffer as the Lamb which was slain before the foundation of the world. Indeed, even before he was born, the angel told Mary, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That was the purpose for which he came into this world. So as he recalled his mission and as he recalled his purpose as our Redeemer, he said, "Father, glorify your name." See, at the end of the day, Jesus was able to lay aside all his fear and all his trouble of soul because he was more concerned about the glory of God than he was about his own troubles, which were still before him. What a wonderful resolve he has, and what a wonderful example he has set for us as his children. Have you ever wondered why the Westminster Divines, or where they got the idea for the first answer to the first catechism question in the Shorter Catechism? No doubt we have that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which says that whatever we do, we are to do to God's glory. And indeed, the question and answer is rooted in that text. But we also can add something to that, can't we? We have the glorious example of our Savior himself. His chief end is the same as our chief end. His chief end was to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Let me ask you something. Is your soul troubled over something this morning? Is there something, some difficult going on in your life or something that lies ahead of you that you're just simply dreading? How are you dealing with it? Well, in light of what Jesus has done and how he has faced his trouble, how do you think you ought to face your trouble? Listen, on this side of glory, we know that life is going to be filled with troubles. The question is, are we going to allow the fear of what lies ahead to keep us from moving ahead? If moving ahead means facing trouble, will we choose to just simply remain paralyzed? We shouldn't. As the children of God, we should be willing to go wherever the Lord leads and be willing to face whatever the Lord brings our way, because we know that he won't bring anything into our lives that isn't for our ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Remember, Satan had offered Jesus the easy path to his throne. But he couldn't accept it, could he? And why not? Well, because it wouldn't glorify his Father. It wasn't the way the Father had prescribed for things to be done. We, too, need to be careful that we're not going down certain paths simply because we think it'll be easier on us when God's glory is at stake. You see, if we're honest with ourselves, all too often our problem is that our desire for ease of life and for God's blessing upon our own private interests outweighs our desire to glorify God. Too often, we allow our comfort and ease of life to compete with God's glory in our lives. Too often, we want God to simply approve of what we want in life instead of us conforming to what he would have us to do in our lives. Why else do we grow upset? Why else do we get bummed when we don't get what we want? Why else do we make important decisions about our future without giving thought about how our decisions may or may not bring glory to him? Do we ever fear that we might be seeking our own glory over God's glory in our decisions? Whose glory have we been seeking lately? The truth is, what we all need, every one of us, myself included, what we all need is a healthy dose of God's grace so that we will seek God's glory first and foremost in all that we do, regardless of how it will affect us. Listen, are you willing to say to the Lord, even as Christ did, not my will, but your will be done? Father, glorify your name. Whatever it takes, Father, in my life, glorify your name. Are you willing to have your hopes and to have your own personal aspirations swallowed up in what God would have for you? That's the cost of discipleship. Do you want to follow Jesus? Do you want to be blessed by him? Do you want to know his peace, his comfort, and all the riches that are in Christ Jesus? Well, then follow him. And have that same mind in him, that mind in you that was in him, that he wanted to glorify his Father first and foremost. Everything he did, he didn't make a single decision without contemplating, will this bring glory to my Father? Is this what my Father would have me to do? We're told in the scriptures that even Christ pleased not himself. All that he did to the glory of God. No doubt he had a strong desire, we know this, that he had a strong desire to have that cup pass him by. But he had an even stronger desire to seek God's glory, whatever the cost to himself. And so if our master lived in such a way, shouldn't we? After all, we're told in the scriptures that a servant is not greater than his master. Well, after Jesus asked the Father to glorify his name, the Father immediately responded to Jesus by speaking from heaven with these words. The Father said, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The voice of God was an affirmation of the fact that the Father was always with him and that he approved of all that he did. It also, though, served as an example to all of us. You see, the Father was with Jesus at all times. And his verbal voice here in this account is a reminder to us all that the Lord is always with us wherever we go, even if we can't see him. Right? What an encouraging message that must have been for Jesus, for the people around Jesus to hear, those who could understand it, to know that the Father was there, that the Father approved of all that Jesus had done, and that the Father was with him wherever he went. We have that same encouragement today as his people. Now, Jesus' chief concern has always been the glory of the Father. And so it is that the Father said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, the Father was glorified. He was glorified by the birth of Jesus, by his life and ministry. And he said he would also be glorified by his death and his resurrection. Indeed, the Father would even be glorified by the hour of that gruesome death. As hard as that is to believe, he would even be glorified in that. In fact, it can actually be said that there was never a more glorious hour in all of history than the hour when the Savior suffered God's wrath upon that wretched cross. Never was God more glorified than when his Son became a curse, than when his Son suffered the eternal pains of hell. And how can this be? How can we say that? Well, it's because the glory of his love, the glory of his mercy, of his grace, the glory of his holiness, his justice, his goodness and truth, even the glory of his wrath was all revealed in that terrible hour that the Son suffered. All of these things were going on, and God is being glorified in all of these ways during that hour. Before we move on, we do well to note the responses of the people after the Father had spoken. The first group of people, we're told, didn't hear any words. They only heard, we're told, they only heard thunder. Sort of reminds us of Mount Sinai when God's law is God speaking and it's just a rumble in the air, right? It's what sinners hear when God speaks, thunder. But for these people, it was an unintelligible sound. For some people, that's about all that they hear when they listen to God's word read or preached. It's unintelligible to them. They can't understand what they're hearing. And if that's where you're at this morning, let me encourage you. Let me encourage you to pray and to ask the Lord to give you ears to hear and a mind to understand the message of his holy word. That's the only way you'll ever be able to understand it. If you want to be able to start making sense of the things you hear when the word is read and preached, you need to pray for God's Spirit to be upon you, that he would give you new life, that you'd be able then to comprehend and understand the things that are written in his word. Another group of people thought that an angel had spoken. We might call these people the supernaturalists. These folks heard something, but they failed to understand the true source of where this came from. They lacked the faith to believe that the Father had actually spoken from heaven. This same sort of a thing happens even in our own day when people hear the word of God read or preached and they fail to believe that God is the one who is truly speaking through it. Instead, they view the word of God as the words of men or something else, whatever else, anything else but the word of the Father, the word of God. So in the end, these folks are actually in the same boat as those who hear nothing but unintelligible thunder. They're not making right sense out of it either. So they're in the same boat. Unless one has faith to hear the word of God as the word of God, it does them no good. And in fact, it brings judgment upon them. Well, Jesus then explains that God had spoken not for his sake, but for their sake, for the sake of the people around him. This was one of the three times that the Father spoke audibly from heaven. And each time that he did so, it was to attest the truth that Jesus was who he claimed to be. That it was to attest the truth, this is my Son, this is the Messiah, this is the Savior I have sent into the world. And so this was for the sake of those who heard. It wasn't for the sake of Jesus. Jesus knew who he was. He didn't need to be affirmed for his own sake as to who he was and why he had come. God spoke back then for the sake of the hearers. And he recorded those things in his word for the sake of all who would hear these words even after the fact, even after they had been committed to the writing of Holy Scripture. And so in that sense, we see and we know that God's word is given to us for our sake. It's not for his sake. He doesn't need to be reminded of the things that he knows and the things that are true about him. God's word is given to us for our sake. He has spoken to us through his word and revealed us, himself to us through his word for our sake. Let's move on to consider the significance of this hour in redemption and judgment. John 12:31-33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The same cross that lifted up the Savior to draw people to himself for redemption is the same cross that would bring his judgment upon the world and to the ruler of this world, Satan. Jesus said that by being lifted up, he would draw all peoples to himself. And by this, we know that he was referring to the cross. And the wild thing is that Satan thought that he was victorious when he saw Jesus hanging upon that cross. No doubt he must have thought to himself, finally, I've achieved what I wanted to achieve. But little did he know that the cross was actually the means of his demise. As we read earlier in the service from Revelation chapter 12, it is by the blood of the Lamb that Satan is defeated. The cross, you see, was part of God's plan all along. While Satan thought he was furthering his own plans by using his servants like Judas and others to get Jesus on that cross, he was actually serving God without even knowing it. And that's the way it is with the wicked. They think they're actually thwarting the will of God when all along they're actually serving his eternal purposes. That's how sovereign God actually is. The cross was the means that God used to conquer sin, death, and the devil. And even as the bronze serpent was lifted up for the saving of those who looked upon it by faith, so would we and all who have gone before us and all who will come after us be saved by looking to Jesus with faith as he has been lifted up on that cross, believing by faith that he has suffered in our place as our substitute. Isn't it interesting that it was a serpent who bit the children in the wilderness? Satan was a serpent in the garden. God promised that the head of that serpent would be crushed by the heel of Jesus, which would, we know, result in him having a bruised heel as well. But even as the bronze serpent was placed upon that pole, upon that staff, so as to show the people that it had been run through with the pole and lifted up in the air for all to see that the serpent had been defeated, even so, Jesus was lifted up upon that cross in order that all would see that he had truly died and that by his death, if we look to him in faith, the bite of the serpent would no longer be to our own death. But by faith in the one who was lifted up, we would be healed. For by his stripes, we are healed. John reminds us once again that there is a price to pay for those who refuse to believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior. In John chapter 3, in verse 18, he wrote, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That same principle applies here as well. The cross is the salvation. It is salvation for those who believe, but it's judgment for those who refuse to believe. If you won't look to Christ as the one who paid for your sins, if you won't look to him by faith and look to him as Savior, then you will be left to yourself to pay the penalty of your sins throughout eternity. The question is, which would you prefer? Would you prefer to suffer the wrath of God yourself? Or would you prefer to look upon Jesus Christ, to look upon that grace, that gracious Redeemer who was willing to die that awful death for the sake of his people? We all have to make that decision. Which would we prefer? Well, let's conclude this morning by considering the significance of this hour to those who heard about it. This will be brief. Verses 34 to 36. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Some people who were around him that day couldn't and wouldn't accept the fact, they couldn't understand how a Savior should have to die. They were under the impression that the Messiah would come and that he would set up his kingdom and reign as king on earth. Right? They were looking for a different kind of a Messiah, a different kind of a deliverer. But the reason they didn't accept or understand Jesus comes down to the fact that they didn't believe what was prophesied about him in the Scriptures, nor did they believe what Jesus himself had said to them about himself. In fact, they even asked, "Who is the Son of Man?" He referred to him as the Son of Man, himself as the Son of Man, and then they're asking, "Wait a minute. You know, we thought the Messiah was going to be this way. Then tell us, teach us, who then is this Son of Man?" Well, all they had to do was go back to the Scriptures, and they would have seen that the Son of Man is the title for the Messiah, as it's used in Daniel chapter 7, and also in Daniel chapter 9, where the Scriptures clearly teach that the Son of Man would have to be cut off, but not for himself, we're told, that he would have to be cut off for the sake of his people. They should have studied the Scriptures. That's where they would find the answers to their questions about the Messiah, about who this Son of Man is and what his purpose would be. Likewise, we must read and understand the Scriptures in order that we might know the answer to our greatest questions in life and to our greatest troubles in life. This morning, you've heard God's Word read to you and preached to you. You've heard it or have followed along singing it as well. And so you must decide whether or not you believe what you have heard throughout this service today. Many of the people at the time of these events didn't believe the word that they had heard. And unfortunately and sadly, they have already paid and are paying now the price for not believing those words. Folks, there are only so many opportunities that we get to respond to the gospel in this life. The day will come when many people will realize they didn't respond to the offer in time. And they will regret it forever. As one man put it, it is a true saying of an old divine that the recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell. Now, I might not agree that it's the essence of hell, but it will be a huge portion of hell, for sure. Right? Think about the rich man and Lazarus, the agony that he faced because he didn't respond in time. Folks, please understand that this isn't like some limited time offer that we see advertised in commercials. We all know that those commercials are gimmicks. This is no gimmick. This is no sales tactic. If you miss the window of opportunity to respond to Christ for salvation, then you will miss it completely. There are no second chances. When you miss the last opportunity, you've missed it, period. And the thing is, none of us knows when that last opportunity might be. There are plenty of people in hell this morning who thought they had more time to turn to Jesus for salvation. It is foolish for us to presume that we have more time. For anybody to think that they can delay in calling upon Jesus is equivalent, I would tell you, of playing Russian roulette with your soul. Not the sort of thing you want to be doing with something so precious, so valuable. May the Lord grant us His grace to cling to Him by faith, even now. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.